Good evening, church. Hope that you had a wonderful afternoon, and here we are together as God's people to praise Him. Appreciate so much Brother Chris leading us in these songs of praise, and Brother Bill for the fine prayer that he worded, leading us all to the throne of grace. Appreciate Brother Philip reading from the Scripture, particularly Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to be looking at the Scriptures together this evening and starting there in just a moment. If you're a guest here tonight, we're so glad that you're here. Hope that you brought a Bible with you. If not, there's one in the pew, and I would encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I trust on your way in that you were handed an interactive outline. As we study the Scriptures, we can fill in some notes together. And I'll not be running off after services. If you want to talk about spiritual questions or anything that was said in the lesson, I'll be in the foyer, and I love to meet new friends and talk about spiritual things. So you don't run off either. Hope that you'll stick around and get a chance to get to know us a little bit. We want to know you. Tonight, I'm going to bring a lesson that ties in with our annual theme, Unashamed of the Gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we know, as Jesus commissioned his apostles, they were to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, you can read that there. What's so neat about living in the Tampa Bay area and living all around us is sometimes you just can't help but feel like the world is coming to us. The world is coming here. It's amazing to live around here. We have these these fantastic universities that draw international students from all around the globe. We know that there's immigrants that come into the country, come into the United States, and where do they land? They land here in Tampa Bay. There's a good economy here, good jobs here, places for professional people. There's people from all over the world that want to come, and they want to live here. And you don't really have to do it. You know, did any of you ever go shop at that Publix down at the corner of Bush Boulevard and 56th Street? Now, I've been in there a few times. I can't count how many nationalities I encounter. Just in the cereal aisle, okay? It's a melting pot where we live. In fact, it's a melting pot more here than other places around our country. And that's exciting. There's a real energy that goes along with that. And because that's true, because that's the case, I'm wanting to share with you tonight an equipping lesson about sharing the gospel with someone of a very different background than your own. And so I'm calling this lesson Honor, Shame, and the Gospel. Honor, Shame, and the Gospel. Anthropologists tell us, and I'm going to speak very broadly here, very broadly and very briefly, but anthropologists tell us about two major world cultures. There's the Western culture, and there is the Eastern culture. And these cultures diverge when it comes to things like identity and social norms and values. In fact, some of the frameworks by which we understand the world around us is different between these two cultures. I'm not presenting any new information to many of you, but just in case, we actually are the Westerners, the people in the United States, the Europeans. We're Western civilization, we're Western culture. But anthropologists observe Eastern culture all the way from Morocco, the far western part of Africa, clear to Japan in the east, spanning the continents of Africa, spanning the continents of Asia. And there's a whole lot of people that live on that side of the world. A lot of the immigrants that come to our country, and particularly to our neck of the woods, are coming from Eastern cultures. In fact, most Muslim nations are Eastern cultures. And India and Pakistan, all of the different Oriental Asian communities as well, all Eastern cultures. And as we preach the gospel to all the world, we would do well to learn a little bit about Eastern culture, how they think, what they value, and two concepts that mean the world to Easterners, to Eastern culture, are the concepts of honor and shame. Honor and shame. And probably the easiest way to explain this is just to contrast Western value and thought from Eastern value and thought. Now, I've put a place for this chart on your notes. You can write as little or as much of this as you want. But I'll tell you, I've got about four bullet points on each side. So, you know, write small, right? Okay. Western culture. Western culture can be characterized as guilt-based culture. Now, I know when you said that, guilt-based culture, you thought, I thought only my mother could run guilt on me. How come you never call? But in fact, it's all the culture around me. No, it's not quite like that. But when anthropologists talk about a guilt-based culture, it means that we do right things because we fear punishment or we look forward to reward. And when I read that, I was like, well, man, that's what I've heard all my life. How do you motivate people? How do you get people to do things? It's the carrot and the stick. We either are looking forward to the reward or there's a punishment. Man, that's the world I live in. That's the way that, you know, I think. And so we're very concerned with guilt and we're concerned with innocence. If I'm guilty, I'm going to be punished. If I'm innocent, I get my reward. That's what we're concerned about. Eastern culture, different values, okay? They are called a shame-based culture. Or I should be described this way in anthropology, a shame-based culture. Primarily concerned, a shame-based culture is one primarily concerned with maintaining honor and avoiding the humiliation of public shame. When you break the honor code, shame comes to your family and it's not easily erased. The values that are important then are shame and honor. Shame-based cultures tend toward a reliance on external sanctions for good behavior. And so in these nations, you read headlines like there were public floggings or there's public executions or someone even commits suicide to protect the honor of the family. Shame cultures tend toward public humiliation, even the killing of a family member to restore honor to the family. Now, just here, I think I might throw in the Eastern culture, the shame-based culture. That really fast-tracks us into the world of the Bible. First century Palestine, in the biblical worldview, it really aligns with these Eastern values. And when you get a handle on that, all of a sudden you understand why it's such a big deal that people should get cast out of the synagogue for saying good things about Jesus in the Gospel of John. Or why a Roman jailer would try to kill himself when he thought that some of his prisoners had escaped in an earthquake in the middle of the night in Philippi. He had to protect his honor and his family name. Okay, couldn't bring that shame upon himself. Well, let's go back to our chart. Western culture. We value personal independence, don't we? And the way that works is this. Parents are responsible to teach their children right and wrong. And that's what's supposed to guide them. That's what's supposed to guide us. But guess what? Then the children grow up and they're on their own. And they're their own man. They're their own woman. They're their own person. They're going to make their own family. We're big on individualism and we're individual oriented. Personal principles is what we want to live by. What we've been taught and that's what would guide us in our life. But it's really about being an individual. Not so from the Eastern outlook. They're about mutual interdependence. The shame-based culture relies more on public opinion and on outward appearances to enforce their code of conduct. And what's most important is where a person fits in with the family and the community. That's the orientation. That's where you find your identity, not in rugged individualism, but as part of a larger body, part of a larger whole or unit. The family, the community, this is the important orientation. Well, I go through all that because think about it now. When we think about the gospel and how we often study it and how we even present it to people, a lot of times it's from this Western framework. We think of the scripture in terms of guilt and innocence. And we present it that way. I'm personally guilty as a sinner before God. And so I am separated from God. I have earned judgment in hell due to my sin. But Jesus paid the debt of my sins upon the cross. That is propitiation. Now he lives, he offers forgiveness, a new life. But I need to make a personal decision to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to follow Jesus, to have the forgiveness of my guilt. You ever heard it preached that way? Yeah. It's not false. None of that what I said is wrong. I'm just saying that's the way we talk about it. That's usually how we understand it. However, that likely does not resonate the same way with people who are far more concerned with shame and with honor and with their community. And that's not to say that there's no such thing as individual guilt for Easterners. Of course there is. And that's not to say that Westerners have no honor or that we don't value family. Of course we do. But it is to discover that in God's great wisdom, His word speaks to people where they are, to impress upon them the problem of sin as is most immediate, and the solution of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is multifaceted, and the Bible provides pictures of how we bear shame because of sin, but also how honor can be restored to the follower of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a new community being formed, which is the church, where we share honor and identity in Christ. And it is these pictures that speak powerfully to Eastern thinking people. Even religious Eastern thinking people like our Muslim neighbors. And so for a couple of minutes tonight, I want to share with you three pictures about shame and honor and the gospel. And the lesson will be yours. Here's the first picture I want to give you. Number one, honor and shame in Eden. And that's why our scripture reading came from Genesis chapter 3. Because we want to go back to the beginning. Honor and shame in Eden. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. There is a God. He is our creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, over a series of miracles, in 6 days, He created everything. On the seventh day, He rested. And by the way, everything created was very good. A pristine creation. He created people. Male and female. He created a man and a woman, and He placed them in a garden where He had a joyous fellowship with them. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, we get our picture of Adam and Eve. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Total innocence. Total unity and peace between God, between one another. And then in Genesis chapter 3. And then this serpent comes along to tempt them. And they fall. They sin. God had made a simple rule for them. Not to eat of the tree of the fruit. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That, of course, is the very thing they did. And that sin, that violation of God's will, opened up their eyes to their state in this world. That they were uncovered. That they were undone. That they were naked and they became ashamed by this situation. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 10. So Adam said to God, he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. You see, after sin, they come to feel shame. And they come to feel fear. He said, I was afraid. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves for the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Kind of wonder how big that garden was. But they were looking for a place to hide. They had sinned. They saw themselves differently. They are uncovered. They are exposed. They are afraid about this matter. They are ashamed about this matter. And what do they try to do? Try to cover it up. How? With fig leaves or some type of leaves, right? They're going to leave together and we're going to make some coverings for ourselves. I want you to appreciate here the nakedness, the exposure, it is equated. And in most any society and culture, as shameful. At least very lowly, impoverished. There's no honor there about this situation. But notice how God acts in this moment. Oh, man. That would have gone great with everything I just said. Well, let's go on to how God acts. You'll have to imagine Eden in your eyes. How does God act? God calls to them and goes to them in their shameful state. Here they are, they've sinned and they're trying to hide from him. But he's calling out to them. He's going after them, In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam. He said, "Where are you?" Even in their shame, he calls to them and he goes to them. As the scripture reading was just a moment ago, we see that God punishes sin. We see the curses that are laid out before Eve and before Adam. They are actually expelled from the Garden of Eden. And we learn something there about sin. That while it was a shame to them, it was a personal affront to God. And all sin is ultimately against God. Psalm 51 teaches us about that. But the third thing I want you to see about God and how he deals with them in this picture is that he covers their shame. Those leaves, whatever that was about, wasn't going to work. And so even though he is sending them out of Eden, you will notice in Genesis 3 and verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Here an animal dies. There's a sacrifice to allow there to be a covering over their shame. You see, God cares for them in their shame. He loves them despite what they've done. He provides a way to honor them through the sacrifice of another and a covering of this shame. And in this picture, it prefigures the gospel of Christ. There is a gospel lesson here that honor is restored through sacrifice and covering. Not only is that lesson taught in this picture, but there's also a prophecy before we leave here. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read a moment ago, that when God is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, he says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a prophecy of an ultimate victory over the serpent, over the devil. This victor shall be one born of a woman. I believe this is about Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I just want you to see a gospel lesson as well as a prophecy of victory in this first picture. Well, let's go on to a second picture. And that is honor and shame in Egypt. Honor and shame in Egypt. And I want to go to the book of Exodus. You'll find it's the next book in the Bible from Genesis on to the book of Exodus. And when we come to the early chapters of Exodus, I'm kind of on my way to Exodus chapter 6. What we find is that the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham and people of which God is interested in, the Israelites, they become slaves in Egypt. And slavery is shameful. Slavery is a low position in any culture. It is the dishonorable place to be. Nobody wants to be the slave. But that's what the Israelites were. Here they are, enslaved to the Egyptians. And how is it that God acts toward the slaves? When you come to the book of Exodus, you are finding the story of God taking slaves and then giving them a place of honor. The story of deliverance from the terrible slavery and the lowly position in Egypt to become God's people, to become God's community. In Exodus chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7, here's the message that Moses is supposed to take to the Israelites from God. All right? Exodus 6 verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It is this great deliverance that God would take the lowly, the untouchable, the slave, and liberate them. But not just liberate them, elevate them to a position of being his people. The Israelites were supposed to know in their hearts and even to rehearse back to priests and religious leaders when they would offer their sacrifices of thanksgivings and their first fruits offerings. Now I want to show this to you in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's along the same lines, but I just want you to see that the Israelites themselves were to have this identity and kind of remember who you are and what God did. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse number 5, now we're talking about an Israelite coming and bringing his first fruits offering, his tithes offering to the priest. And in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5, it says this, "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He's brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And there was this huge miracle moment, miracle event. You read in the chapters of Exodus about the plague after plague as judgments, miraculous judgments are coming down upon the Egyptians. But if there's one event where you would say, okay, that's the moment. That's when we are out of bondage and the chain of slavery is gone. And on the other side of this moment, we are free and clear. That's the parting of the Red Sea. It's that miracle. Waters opened up by God. They get out of Egypt on dry ground. God closes the waters back upon the Egyptians, their captors. Bondage is gone. The oppressors are gone. They are delivered. They are rescued. That's all in the past. Now they're free to follow God. You read that in Exodus chapter 14. From the low state of slavery, elevation to a new community and to be the people of God, particularly this moment of deliverance passing through the Red Sea. Again, it prefigures the gospel about how Jesus Christ can deliver us from slavery and the slavery of sin. In the book of John chapter 8. Jesus speaks about his power to make men free to people who did not accept that they were in bondage. It's the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse number 31. John chapter 8, verse number 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Our sins make us lowly and shamed, make us slaves to them. And yet here's the gospel lesson that God frees slaves of sin and gives them a place of honor. The slave doesn't abide in the house. Who does? The son. If the Lord makes you free, if the Lord makes you a son, you're free indeed. One other thing I want to point out before we leave this Exodus account is again that there's prophecy of one coming who is so great that Moses wants the Israelites to be looking for him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Moses prophesies. This is the Lord of the word, the word of the Lord. He said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." One coming like Moses. He's going to be a Jew, speaking the word of God, working mighty miracles and signs. He will be a deliverer. He will bring forth a covenant. This is about Jesus Christ. Gospel lesson, a prophecy to Jesus. Which brings us then to our third picture. And that is this, honor and shame at the cross. Honor and shame at the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who shameful sinners must follow to have honor, to have eternal life. He is born of a woman, the virgin birth. He is victor over the devil because he conquered the greatest evil, the last enemy, death, by his resurrection. He's the prophet like Moses, yet greater than Moses. He spoke the word of God among people. He worked mighty miracles, and he used his power for good. He went about doing good, healing, helping, building up, never selfishly. He brought a covenant, but indeed a better covenant than Moses, wherein people have forgiveness of their sins. It is Jesus who is the deliverer who frees from the slavery of sin, who enacted his covenant by his own death. He sheds his own blood, not just another animal. And he rose from the grave. Jesus is the sacrifice that ultimately covers the shame of our nakedness and sin. And he changes our state and station before God from slaves of sin to be sons and daughters of God. That's Jesus Christ. But there's shame that he must suffer in this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. We see what the Lord thought about his role in the plan of redeeming mankind, the personal cost upon him. And so often we think about, again, personal cost, individual. Look what he gave up. Look what the suffer, you know, the pain he suffered. But there's a larger picture here also, the shame in a society where shame meant a whole lot. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Christians are encouraged to look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here comes Jesus, who is sinless, tempted in all points, as are we, and yet without sin. But he's the one who is shamed as a sinner, crucified like a criminal, but sinless. His judge, the governor Pilate, declared his innocence. I find no guilt in him. And yet he goes to the cross. His executioner, or one of them, the centurion, said, "This is a just man. Surely he's the Son of God." But he goes to the cross. His mother, Mary, stays by him during this whole process, showing family solidarity despite the public shaming of crucifixion. Again, the Bible culture is this shame-based culture. If you've got a family member being crucified, this is bad for your family. But Mary stays there because he is sinless. The cross, it's a shaming death spectacle. The lowest of the low, the vilest of the vile, that's who gets crucified according to Rome. What was Jesus doing there? He's not any of those things. They put together a crown of thorns, press it upon his head. We said, well, that's mocking. It's shaming, public debasement in a society where that means something, where all society and all the world is frowning upon you for this. Shaming. Tauntings, the words that they mocked him. It was all part of it. They put him up in the air, but on a hill outside the city so everybody can see. And lest anyone misunderstand, they put the charges up above his head. King of the Jews. Again, the idea was to mock and shame, though they wrote the truth. It's not just the personal pain. It's the anguish, the shame of being a spectacle. He died a lowly death. But on the third day, he rose. And now Jesus is the one who has all honor. All honor now and all honor forever. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Honor to him forever. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. Talk about the lowliness of this crucifixion. This shame. But where is he now? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is honored. And so Jesus can bring sinners to honor, to glory by his gospel. And I'll tell you that there is a moment, there is a time, when a person responds to his gospel, when we can say, now we are covered. When we can say, the chains of slavery is gone and we are free. And when we can say we have a new relationship with God. And that is in baptism. Baptism restores the honor after the shame of sin. Baptism is not something that you miss when you're reading the Bible and reading the New Testament. Sometimes I'm afraid we think it is. Well, it's this minor thing and people skip over it all the time. But I'm going to suggest to you that unless someone is actively teaching you against baptism, you're going to pick up on it. Now, if you read some other book, like the Four Spiritual Laws, you might think that the most obvious thing is to say the sinner's prayer. And that's how you get right with God. That's how you have your honor restored. But if you're just reading the New Testament, you never even heard of the sinner's prayer. There's something else going on. And I was affirmed in this by reading another little book I was telling about Edwin this last week or two. It's called Into the Den of Infidels. This book is a collection of stories of people from all over Eastern culture nations, predominantly Muslims, who came out of their religion to become Jesus followers. One of the stories was about a fella who, by his own admission, was a Muslim terrorist. He lived in a country where Bibles were illegal. He was really good at being really bad towards Christians, and he talked about this pretty frankly. One of his superiors brought him a Bible and said, here's your mission, because you're the most scholarly among us. I want you to read this Bible, and I want you to produce some writings that show all the errors in it and debunk it. We're going to distribute that literature all over our country. This is your job. So he has the illegal Bible with a job to study it and refute it. Guys, you know what happened after 2 years of him reading, trying to study it and refute it? He decided, I need to follow Jesus Christ. I need to become one of these Christians. Now, he had a real problem. He had been such a terrible fella. There was actually not a Christian in his community that would meet alone with him to talk to him, let alone baptize him. But in the book, he realized, I need to be baptized. Who will baptize me? It becomes a project. He has to go like 3 or 4 towns over to someone that doesn't know him at all would finally talk to him and baptize him. Now that's completely self-taught. But he picked up on, if I'm a Christian, I could be baptized to become a Christian. And what gets even more striking is, okay, now terrorist turned believer. He wants to tell other people about being Christians, but how do you do that? Somehow, and he didn't say how, he started getting Bibles. And he would give away Bibles quietly to people. And he would just say this. This is a gift. You can read it or you can burn it. I hope that you'll read it, but it is yours. That's all he would say. He did this with a coworker. And the coworker was pretty alarmed that this fellow had a Bible. But he took it. That coworker didn't breathe a word about it for the next 3 months. And then he came in and said to him, how can I be baptized? That was his question. I want to be baptized. When we think about the shame and the honor restored, baptism is essential. In baptism, we learn that we are clothed in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God by faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. Or some of your versions say, put on Christ. What covers the shame of our sin? It is Christ. And when we are baptized into Christ, we are clothed and there is honor restored. It is baptism, we can see, is the deliverance and the time of deliverance from the slavery of our sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 14, The Apostle Paul talks about that exodus. He talks about them leaving through the Red Sea. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There's a lot going on in that passage, but I want you to appreciate here is that them coming through the Red Sea was a type of baptism, a type for Christian baptism. So the apostle will then write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to remind these people, hey, you were baptized coming into the family of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." They drink of one Spirit. We drink in one Spirit in this obedience to the Word of God. And in this time of baptism, deliverance was a type for this Christian baptism. And this is when we're born into a new community. You're baptized. You're no longer slaves. Now we're taken from a position of shame to one of honor through Jesus Christ. Now we are adopted into the family of God with all the rights, with all the privileges, and even the honor to suffer with the family. For when one member of the family suffers, all suffer. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, "You are baptized and clothed in Christ. And this is when you come into the family of God." In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In the immediate context is talking about our relationship with the law of Moses. But the principle holds true that we have been freed from the slavery of sin and we have been brought into the family of God. And that family in the Bible, folks, is the church. There's the new community, and community is important. How might an anti-Christian family treat a newly converted Christian in order to protect their honor and their name? How might an anti-Christian neighborhood treat a newly converted Christian in order to police themselves? You see, the Lord is aware of the hardships that might come upon some of his people when they name his name and put him on in baptism and become Christians. In fact, the Apostle Peter was quite confident to say that they had left all to follow Christ. In Luke chapter 18, and in verse number 28, Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, we should not receive many times more this present time and in the age to come eternal life." The Lord contemplates that in coming to him for covering and for freedom from sin, from elevation, from lowly to honor, that you might lose those dearest to you who will not follow in that way. But here is your new family, the church. Here's the blessings to sustain you through this life in the church. And here's the hope of tomorrow and everlasting life, that the church, the body of the saved, will be with God forever in heaven. It is the church that reflects God. And so walk worthy of the calling of which you're called. You're in the church, and so help one another. You're in the church, and so follow the example of Jesus in all humility towards one another, because you have become the people of God. Well, look, as we discover that our neighbors not only have other religions or no religion at all, but they come from other countries and think about things entirely differently, we think about the ways that we communicate the gospel to them. Sin is the problem. And it's just as bad, whether we're focusing on guilt or whether we're focusing on shame. And God is just as gracious and loving. He's the Savior, whether we're talking about justification or whether we're talking about redemption and glorification. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we want to honor Him by telling His gospel, even the honor and the shame of the gospel. Thank you so much for your good attention. If you want to put your notes away, we're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. I'm so glad we're here together tonight. And like I said at the beginning, I really see this lesson as a kind of an equipping lesson to think about some things maybe we hadn't thought about before. And talking to some people maybe we haven't talked to before about spiritual things. Where would you start? How would you go about it? To speak about the Lord Jesus Christ with integrity, you need to be a follower of Christ. And that way of salvation is the same for you in the West, it is for those in Eastern cultures, as it was 2,000 years ago, as it is today. If you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ and you're not clothed in Christ, you're not a part of His family, the church, and you need to be. And you have the invitation to be, the opportunity to be. We're going to sing a song of encouragement right now. And if you're ready to become a Christian, then don't sing the song. Come forward and make your desire known. If we can baptize you into Jesus or help you with anything else spiritually, we ask you to come forward and make your desire known now. So together we stand and sing. Won't you come?
Encamped on the hill.